Well, it's a joy of mine just to be before you. I always enjoy this time of our service. This is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I love this moment. So if you take your Bibles with me and open them to Luke chapter 16 for our time in the Word of God this morning. I want to thank you for praying for my wife and I as we were gone last week. We had an interesting week and our trip to Florida. As we had planned some time back and decided just to go down and kind of be incognito, if you will, at the church and have a quiet trip down there and kind of see the area. And, of course, the Lord changed that. A hurricane came into that area on Thursday. And of course, by God's grace, where we were, it only had a glancing blow to us. And, of course, we've had the providential grace of God to go through a few hurricanes, and now there's another one brewing out there, getting ready to head right for that same area. I told those guys that I'm the pastor of disaster. They might be careful not to want me. And so that changed some of our plans last week, and it kind of made it a little more busy, and so I filled in for one of the gentlemen whose wife happened to be in the hospital, and so they asked me if I could teach a Sunday school class, adult Sunday school class. So I said, sure. Fortunately, electronically, I have everything I've ever taught in an electronic device, and so I can go through that. The hardest thing for me was trying to figure out where to land and teach, and so that was a great opportunity. And then, of course, they did a question and answer time with myself and my nephew that evening, and he just kind of asked me some questions, and then I just let them know that they could be praying for us and the church here because our love for this church is great, and the difficulty of relationship and all those kinds of things. So they were very gracious in wanting to do that. But we missed all of you, and now we're back for a time, and it's great to be back. And so I'm anxious to open the Word of God with you. And we're back here in Luke chapter 16, and we are continuing our study of the life of Jesus Christ. And of course, throughout our study, he has slowly been making his way down to Jerusalem. He's heading there, of course, as we know and understand, so that he might die for the sins of all who would ever believe upon him. This was the plan of God from eternity past, that he would send his son, that his son would come, and that he would live the perfect life and go to the cross. And all along the way, he is being challenged by the religious. He's being challenged by those who would consider themselves to have a relationship with God by their religion. Primarily, it was coming from the religious leaders. Jesus is preaching about the kingdom of God. He continues to preach about who it was that would be in the kingdom of God, the nature of their character, the nature of their heart. And all of that was a continual confrontation to the Judaizers because of how they viewed having a relationship with God. Their view of salvation or their view of a relationship with God was skewed. They were those who were outside of the kingdom, looking in, if you will, yet convinced that they were part of God's kingdom. These were, of course, as we know them, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leaders of Israel, and they were all about the outward activity, the outward duty, the outward religiosity, all consumed with religious practice. The doing of religious activity in order to show in some kind of way and to the people around them and those whom they had in their own little circles that they had, at least in their minds, a relationship with God. They were the people of God in their minds. An outward performance to present themselves as those who were in the family of God. Why? Because they were keeping the law. They were keeping the Mosaic law in their life. And of course, Jesus kept confronting that deception. It was a deception by means of their own religious practice. They did things fastidiously. They did things according to the law, at least in their own minds, and that deception was damning them. He was Jesus was doing things that would confront any idea that they had of their own spiritual life. And one of the most egregious things that he did was to, in their minds, violate the Sabbath law. To violate the rule of the Sabbath. The Sabbath law for them was to be held in highest esteem, so that even if a man-made rule that they had attached to the Sabbath law was violated, then the person that violated it was considered a blasphemer, someone who blasphemed the name of God. And so Jesus had already exposed this of them. He had already healed on the Sabbath. We saw that in the earlier chapters. And so they were, therefore, always watching him. They're watching him more closely than ever so that they might accuse him of some perceived sinful practice. And in doing so, they thought, well, if we can do that, therefore we'll show that his teachings are erroneous and no one should be following him. And so by the time we came to chapter 14 in our study, this hostility, this adversarial heart, this attitude against Jesus had been brewing in their heart for some time. And so when Jesus heals on the Sabbath again, and therefore confronts their lack of loving compassion, they had no compassion, he's showing them, for the desperate needs of those around them. All they can do, as it says in chapter 14 and verse 6, all they can do is make no response to this. They make no response. They're silent. Jesus' words, Jesus' actions have now silenced their voices. And so Jesus begins to teach then in parables. And he's teaching so that those who have ears can hear. And we understood that text, that verse, to mean that those with understanding, that they would hear with understanding, they would hear with a receptivity to the words of Jesus. They would receive what Jesus was saying and the principles that he was teaching even in parables, and therefore follow Jesus with a genuine heart. And so as we walked our way through this text over the past 3 months, we have been watching this deceptive potential of religious practice play itself out in the life of those who believe that outwardly doing spiritual looking things is the way into the kingdom of God. And if I carry my life in such a way whereby I do things that the Scripture calls for, then that makes me qualified to be in the kingdom of God. And we have seen that unfold over time. And as we've been watching this unfold in the text with the Pharisees, we've been forced as Christians, as those who are genuine followers of Jesus Christ, we have been forced to look at our own hearts, to examine ourselves in light of what the Scriptures are teaching, because while we may not be formally Pharisees, religious Pharisees, it's easy for us, even as Christians, to have the vestiges of Phariseeism in our heart. The vestiges of a Pharisaical heart being manifested in the way in which we live. In other words, we say all the things about Jesus. We say we love Jesus Christ. We say there's no way into the kingdom through doing things. And yet oftentimes we live as if that is the way it goes. We live in a Pharisaical way. Even as Christians, like the Pharisees in our own Christian living, if we're not careful, we can get caught up in this whole idea of Christian duty. We get caught up in this whole idea of looking at the Christian life from the outside only. But our hearts are far from devotion to Christ. And the last time we were here, we actually took a detour from the Gospel of Luke and went over to the Gospel of 1 John. See how our hearts resonated with this command of Jesus Christ to love one another. Why? Because loving one another is a great way to see where it is that there may be areas in our lives whereby we live Pharisaically. where we say with words that we love others. The command of Scripture is we ought to love one another. And we say with words, yes, I love one another, I love others, but does it show in how I'm willing and my willingness to meet the needs of those around me, whether it's spiritual needs or physical needs? Does it show in my life? Do the words of my mouth reflect in the actual deeds of my life? John said in 1 John 3 and verse 17, whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how can the love of God abide in him? John sets forth this position of what a claim might be with our words and what our lives are actually showing. And he's saying, listen, you can say a whole lot of stuff, but if our lives aren't reflecting that, then we have to ask a very serious and hard question about ourselves. So right there in just that little tiny verse in 1 John chapter 3 is this clarifying diagnostic test for the heart of each and every one of us as Christians. In fact, in that very same chapter in verse 10, it makes it even more clear and implies that if that is the character of your life, if the character of your life is one that just disregards the needs of others, then you have no business claiming to know Jesus at all. If that is the continual practice and character of your life, and yet you claim to know Jesus, John's pretty clear. You shouldn't consider yourself a Christian at all. Why? Because it is by this action of love that the children of the devil and the children of God are obvious, he says in that verse. So that is simply to say that justification before God, being in right standing before God, as to the salvation of our souls, is not just with the words that flow from our mouths, but rather those words are verified by the action of our life, particularly in how we love and what we love. Jesus said in chapter 16 and verse 13, where we ended our time last time, you cannot serve God and money, God and riches, God and mammon. Well, the Pharisees and the Pharisaical heart hates that kind of thinking, recoils against that kind of thinking, wants nothing to do with that kind of thinking. Why? Because it is constantly attempting to justify itself by what it does. And so Jesus in Luke 16 is really getting to the heart of the problem. He's getting down to the brass tacks. He's getting down to the heart of the issue, the very core. And so in the first 13 verses of chapter 16, he gave the diagnostic test, you remember, of stewardship. Of stewardship. In other words, what do you think about material goods and how do you take care of it and use it? All that God has given to you by His grace and mercy. How do you think about it? How do you use it? Where is that in your heart? And of course, we learned that over the overall intent of God in giving us anything is so that we might use it for gospel influence, the influence of our own spiritual maturing and the gospel influence toward others. It doesn't really matter what it is. That's the ultimate goal. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 clearly says that. Whatever you do, whether you're eating or drinking, do it all to the glory and honor of God. And so all of that brings us then to our text, which is Luke 16, verses 14 to 18. Luke 16, verses 14 to 18. Let me read it for us. Luke says to us and records, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets, they've been proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Now, I want you to understand at the outset, this is not a passage technically about the theology of marriage. Jesus certainly is using that with the Pharisees, and we'll see why as we move on. But it's not a passage about the theology of marriage, and I'm not going to get into all the nuances about divorce and remarriage, and is it biblical, and all these nuances. That's not for this passage. But it says here that the Pharisees were lovers of money. They had a love of personal gain. That's the idea here when the word money is used, or mammon, or whatever it is. It's wealth. It's riches in every sense of the word. And so their heart was filled with this love of prominence, this love of elevation, this love of what it would feed my own heart. They loved titles. They loved places of prominence. They were lovers of material riches. They were those whose eyes were blind to truth because of their love for personal gain. In fact, it's interesting when you just survey the Old Testament in relation to this very idea of the Pharisaical heart, particularly in the leaders of Israel. The heart of Israel's leaders from time past, God had sent prophets to warn them of this very thing. Just listen for a moment to a few passages. Isaiah 56, verse 11. God says through the prophet Isaiah, "The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all." I mean, that's strong language from the Lord as He's speaking to the nation of Israel about their leaders and about those who are leading Him in the quote-unquote way toward God. He says they're dogs. They're like dogs who can't be satisfied. And yet they're shepherds. They don't understand. They're clueless in their understanding. Why? Because they've turned to their own gain. It's all about them. Jeremiah says similar words, Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 13, "For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain, and from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely." That's the collective heart of the foolishness of the leadership. Everyone is doing badly. It doesn't matter who it is, even the prophets are doing that. And of course, Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 25 says, "The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured human lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common. Neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have disregarded my Sabbaths so that I'm profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey, shedding blood, destroying lives to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, 'Thus says the Lord God,' when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have practiced extortion, committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and the needy, and have extorted from the sojourner without justice." As the leadership goes, so go the people. This is the reality of it. And this was the indictment of Ezekiel. It didn't stop with just the leaders. God says through Ezekiel in Ezekiel 33 and verse 31, "And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it." Why? because with lustful talk in their mouths they act. Their heart is set on their gain. This is what they wanted. They were after self, what they could get. And so by the time you come to the New Testament, these are the collective heart of the people of Israel, and Jesus' words become even more blistering to the Pharisees who are leading them. Matthew 23, verses 13, 14, and 15, he says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." He says, why? "Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and you Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you'll receive greater condemnation," he says. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and on land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Wow. Why? Why all of that? Why was it like that in their hearts? Well, it wasn't because they didn't have the truth. It wasn't because there was a famine in the land for the prophets to come and tell them what God said. There were the righteous prophets. We read some of them just a second ago. It wasn't because they hadn't heard the truth. In fact, they had. In fact, the text tells us here that they were listening to all these things. Jesus had been teaching. Jesus, the greatest of all prophets, is there teaching. He's the prophet, he's the priest, he's the king. He's the one bringing the message. They've been listening to these things. I think in some ways that's an unfortunate translation in the New American Standard, because the word here means to hear. To hear. To listen implies a receptivity. They were listening to these things. They weren't just hearing these things. But the word here is hear. Jesus is saying to them all that he needs to say. He's giving them the truth, and yet all of it is just background noise to them. It's like a fan blowing in the background. It meant nothing to them. Why? Because they're blinded by their own heart of greed. Greed for self, blinded by a heart of self-love, which is idolatry, as we saw last week in 1 John. It's idolatry. It's the worship of another other than God himself. It's the worst of all. It's the deadliest of deceptions. Professing to know God and yet worshiping yourself. Luke says the Pharisees who were lovers of money. Philoagoras is the word. It's made up of two words. Philos, which is this love, this brotherly kind of love, this closeness of love of brothers, a dear friend's kind of idea, fond of it. The other is agoras, which is silver. That's the word for silver. They loved silver. That just is the whole idea and concept that they just loved to gain. It was for them. And so they had a close relationship with, a fondness, a friendship with, and loved the relationship with anything that would enrich themselves. So instead of using their stewardship to influence toward a devotion toward God, as God had given it to them, they enriched themselves. Just as we heard the description of God in the Old Testament, they devoured the needy because of self-love. And therefore, anything that Jesus said was just simply, as Luke writes it here, they just scoffed at it. They were scoffing at him. They were lovers of money. They weren't really listening to him. They were hearing what he was saying, but it wasn't getting in. And so they just scoffed at him. Even the Mosaic Law taught clearly in Exodus 20 and verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. You should not covet. In the Old Testament, there was no, hey, I need to keep up with the Joneses. I like what my neighbor has. I think I'll go get one. It's certainly not wrong to have things that God certainly supplies by his grace, but if it's a keep up with the Joneses mentality, coveting what someone else has, then their heart is wrong. Well, their hearts were filled with that. And it showed. It showed how? It showed through their disdain for Jesus Christ. They had a heart filled with covetousness for themselves, a love of money, a love of silver, a love of doing all this kind of stuff to build their own pockets, to build their own life, to pad themselves up and to promote themselves. They'd heard what Jesus said, but they just scoffed at it. Why? Because they just hated Christ's truth. Their hearts were filled with covetousness. It showed in their disdain for Christ. It showed in their lack of receptivity to the Word of God. And I think there's a lesson there for us in that, as Christians. Because it's a telltale sign about our hearts if when we hear the truth of God's Word, we go away from it without receiving it unto obedience. What we're doing is just like the Pharisees. It's a Pharisaical indication. It's a vestige of Phariseeism in us. To disobey is to simply scoff at the Word of God. In other words, we hear the truth, we know it's true, we know it's authoritative, we know it's from God, and then we just disregard it and don't begin to put it into practice. To do that is to scoff at the teaching of Jesus. It's a Pharisaical heart being made manifest. Rather than dying to self, rather than putting to death that self-love, rather than that self-love is actually being manifest in this reality that says, yeah, I heard it, but no big deal. I don't care. No, I know. None of us would ever do that, right? None of us. We're good Christians. We wouldn't do that. Well, have you ever said to yourself after hearing a message taught, Sunday school, radio, friend comes up and tells you some scripture about your heart and life, doing some Bible study on your own, maybe you're reading the Bible. Have you ever said, man, I know so-and-so needs to hear this? Ever said that? Now, maybe that's true. Maybe they do need to hear it. Maybe it would benefit them if they heard it. But the question is, is it benefiting you? Is that thought born out of a life because the implementation of that truth you've heard has such an impact on your life that you now are obeying it and it's costing you because the things that you loved before are being killed? Or is it simply that you have recognized in their life a need, but that truth you heard has no impact in your own heart? You see, beloved, it's so subtle, isn't it? Phariseeism is so subtle. It's easy to justify myself all the while claiming that I love Jesus. My love for Christ can easily become devotion out of duty rather than duty out of devotion. Phariseeism is devotion out of duty. I'm devoted to God out of my duty for God because God loves me when I dutifully do these things, and that's how I justify myself rather than I do this because I love Jesus Christ, because in Him alone I'm justified. And so here are the Pharisees. And they are scoffing at Jesus. They're scoffing. And so Jesus exposes the reality of their hearts. And he does it in three ways here. Three ways. One, he tells them, first, man's justification is detestable to God. Two, he tells them, the law of God can't change. And then three, he says, here's the glaring example of your violation. Man's justification is detestable before God. The law of God can never change. And here's the example of your violation. So let's look at the first one. Your self-justification has no standing before God. Notice what he says in verse 15. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." Listen. Here's the overarching principle. We all know this. We've all probably said it to somebody else. Listen, the outward is meaningless without heart change. I don't care what you're doing on the outside. It's meaningless if your heart hasn't been changed. Why? Because God looks on the inside. Jesus says to the Pharisees, you justify yourselves. You hold yourself in this position as if you're justified before God, as if you have a relationship with God. But guess what? That's only among you guys. That's only among you righteous. You who have no need of the physician. You don't think you're sick, he said in the past. You justify yourself, but it's only before men because God knows your hearts. God looks on the inside. The inside can't be faked. Oh, certainly you can shroud it with all kinds of outside activity. You can shroud it so before men it looks good. Other people might be convinced that your outside claims of holiness and righteousness and high standing before God and your religiosity. But God isn't duped. God's not up in heaven going, boy, I wonder maybe he is my child. God's not thinking like that. He knows the heart. And so it doesn't matter how many men pat you on the back. It doesn't matter how many people love you. It doesn't matter how many people fill the church. It frightens me. It frightens me when someone says, oh, there's thousands of people following this guy. Really? Don't follow him. If you love being liked by the masses, you ought to check your heart at the door. The only assessment that matters about you is God's. It's His Spirit that confirms with our spirit that we are children of God. And the fruit of the Spirit is clear. It's clear where there's true conversion, there is always a measure of spiritual fruit. Always. As imperfect as it might be this side of glory, there's always fruit of the Spirit, but it's always recognizable fruit. In fact, listen to Proverbs 20, verse 6. Many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man? Interesting word in the original Hebrew. Emun is the word. Emun. And that's what it means. Trustworthiness. Faithful. You can proclaim your faithfulness all you want, but guess what? Your faithfulness will show in how you live. And so Jesus says to the Pharisees, listen, justification before God isn't based on the assessment of others who prop you up and puff you up and pat you on the back and say how righteous you are. No, the Pharisees only looked at that standard. As long as they looked spiritually outward, then in their minds, before others, they had a relationship with God. No wonder Jesus comes along and they just scoff at him. Yeah, whatever. Pharisees were looking at themselves and saying, hey, wait a minute, you say this about us, but all these guys, all these friends of mine, all these religious leaders say I'm righteous. Pharisaical heart needs nothing from Jesus. Why? Because it's already what? All set. It's already all set. I got it. Good. I don't need Jesus. All of that's good for others. Boy, others need to hear this. But I'm all good. See, beloved, that's been the heart of the Pharisee on display all through our study. Luke chapter 10. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" He wants to justify himself even before Jesus. Okay, tell me exactly what I must do and I'll do it and then I'll be okay. Luke 11:39, the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you you're full of robbery and wickedness." He said, "Oh, you look good on the outside, but I know your hearts." We'll see it in Luke 18. The Pharisee stood and he was praying thus to himself. He wasn't praying to God. He's just praying to himself. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Other people need to hear these kinds of things, but not me. I'm glad I'm not a swindler. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not even like this tax gatherer over here who's beating his breast pleading with you. I'm not like him. Isn't it good you have me on the team?" I mean, where would your kingdom be without me? Jesus says that kind of heart is deceived. In fact, he says here, stronger words, that kind of heart is detestable in the sight of God. That which is highly esteemed among men, go around patting yourselves on the back because of your own righteousness, God hates that. It's detestable. The detestable heart is the heart that's worshiping anything other than God. All through the Old Testament, that which is an abomination to God was that which stole worship from Him. And if our hearts are convincing us of our own spiritual maturity, our own spiritual heights, hey, we arrived, but we have no place in our lives for obedience to the things of God, then we're just like the Pharisees who are justifying themselves before men. God says before him, that's detestable. So that's the first way Jesus exposes them. Jesus says, "Yeah, you think your justification is real? Oh, I got some news for you. It's not. In fact, it's detestable before God." And then he says, number two, you need to understand something about the law which you claim to keep so much. The law of God cannot change. Notice verses 16 and 17. The law and the prophets, in the original language, it doesn't have the words "were proclaimed" or "was taught" or however it says it in your version. It just says, the law and the prophets, and the idea there in the languages, have been in place until John came. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone's forcing his way into it. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. So here's this powerful claim by Jesus of the unchanging nature of the Word of God. God's Word does not change. Jesus has said that to disregard Him is to disregard God. You scoff at Jesus Christ, you're scoffing at God, and that judgment is sealed by the authority of the Word of God. Just listen to Matthew 11, verse 9. He says about John the Baptist, "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written." Now he's quoting the Old Testament. "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Violent men take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John." So when he talks about the law and the prophets, he's talking about the Old Testament, what we know to be the Old Testament. This was the authoritative word of God to the people of Israel. It stood as that, the authority. And from John the Baptist onward, God has given more of his word concerning his son and concerning the kingdom, concerning the gospel. We know that to be the New Testament. So it's the entire inscripturated word of God that is the authority, Old and New Testament. The good news, the gospel, has been preached through the prophets of old. The scriptures preached to Abraham, it says in the New Testament. And it's being preached through Jesus. It's being preached through the apostles. It's being preached through all who follow him. And all who follow him are pressing into it. That's what's meant by the words here, forcing their way into it. He's not saying that they're being seized by it. It's in other words, it's capturing them by its authority. And so the implication for the Pharisee is this: why isn't the Word of God affecting you? If the authority of the Word of God is unchangeable, if it stands and it's capturing those, they're being drawn by it, they're being captured by its authority, then how come it isn't affecting you? Why, when the law and the prophets to which you claim to hold to are manifesting their fulfillment in the preaching and the teaching of the good news through Jesus Christ, why are you not pressing into it? Why? Because it's easier for the whole celestial properties to fold up and disappear than it is for one small part of the Word of God to fail. Justifying yourself before men is a complete farce. That's what Jesus is saying. You can go ahead and justify yourself all you want, but it's a complete farce. It's not according to Scripture. It's not true. The only justification that benefits is that on the part of God and His authoritative Word. That's the only justification that matters. That's the only justification that works in the sight of God. And so the gospel's been preached, the word of God's gone out. It's easier for the heavens and the earth to pass away than for that to change at all, for that to be edited at all. Not one letter of that's ever going to pass away. You look at the earth, you look at the sky, and you think it's forever, and yet it's going to pass away, but the word of God will not. And by its authority, it's grabbing hold of people, but you think you have a relationship with it, and you want nothing to do with it. You see, your self-justification is foolishness. The law of God is fully authoritative. And then Jesus says, lastly, the glaring example of your violation is right before you. Verse 18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. You say, that seems strange. Talking about all this Phariseeism, and then he throws in this verse about marriage. What is this about? Seems to kind of just come out of the blue. But it's not. It's not out of the blue. Why? Because the Pharisees prided themselves on being law keepers. This was their pride. We keep the law. And Jesus says, in essence, yeah, well, what about the seventh commandment? Thou shalt not commit adultery. What about that commandment? You keep that one? It isn't some kind of explanation about marriage and divorce. No, it's an indictment against the Pharisaical heart who has been unwilling to listen to the truth. In other words, you want to claim some kind of superiority over other sinners and other tax gatherers and the low life as you see them in life? Remember that from chapter 14 through up to our point? Oh, he eats with sinners. I can't believe that guy. You want to claim some superiority about your own life and your own reality in which you think you're better than others? Well, Jesus is saying, here I am. I'm telling you the truth. you're no better because you violate the law in your own marriage practices. You break the seventh commandment all the time. You see, this was the heart of the Pharisees. The Pharisees would change wives simply for pleasure. Just for the smallest infraction, the smallest thing they didn't like, they'd get a new wife. Any little irritant available to them. Jesus says, you go about ruining the institution of marriage simply because you want to serve your own selfish desires. I think that's why in John 8, when Jesus and the Pharisees haul out this prostitute who's they are accusing of adultery, Jesus bends down on the dirt and writes something in the sand. Maybe he was writing this. Really? What about the seventh commandment? You who without sin cast the first stone, they all leave. Why? Because they were fully engaged. In fact, it was probably one of them that was found with the woman. You see, the overall point of all of this is simple. If you try to justify yourself by what you do, you're a failure before God. But if you'll turn to Jesus Christ alone and embrace Him by faith and repent of your sinful ways, then you'll be justified because justification is in the hands of God alone through Christ alone according to His Word alone. You see, beloved, the deceptive potential of religious practice is so subtle, isn't it? It's so easy for us to listen to the Word of God, read the Word of God, be challenged by the Word of God, and think to ourselves, yeah, I'm okay, and do nothing with it. How easy it is to be all duty without devotion. But there's hope in Jesus Christ. Hope in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus said, as we've gone to before, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Hear with understanding. Let's put it into practice. Now, several of you have asked me, when are you going to get to the rich man of Lazarus? When are you going to get to the rich man of Lazarus? Hopefully this next week. It's going to be a busy, busy week, so I'm hoping I can get there. But we're going to get there either next week or in a couple weeks, because this entire passage of the rich man Lazarus is a grand illustration of the Pharisee and one who isn't a Pharisee. And the end result of all of that and how someone can know Jesus Christ. So it'll be exciting to get there. Well, let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning with our hearts wide open. Lord, your word is so powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, divides down to the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Oh, we're so grateful for that. So often we misdiagnose ourselves, Lord. Certainly we're not here to continually doubt whether we're ever saved because we sometimes sin. No. But we certainly don't want to continue in a pattern, a life pattern, a characteristic pattern in our life whereby we convinced ourselves that we're justified just because we go about doing religious things, but really it's just a pharisaical heart. And we only know that because when your word speaks, we don't really listen. We don't take it to heart. We kind of scoff at it, turn aside, and don't do it. Lord, help us to repent of those things and walk in obedience to you. We certainly don't want to be a detestable thing in your eyes. We know that we're secure in Jesus Christ. We're genuinely saved, and so help us to obey. May this be a conviction upon us as your grace would allow, so that you might be glorified in us as we walk in obedience. Help us be like Christ to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.